Christ and His Gifts, Part 2. God created us to be reliant on Him and on one another, and to serve Him and one another. This is why He has given His people the various gifts we all have. And in our use of these gifts, God is advancing His kingdom in which the gates of hell shall not prevail. Like everything else in life, our gifts are given by the grace of God, and we learn what our gifts are by being active, faithful members in a local church, and drawing near to the Lord Jesus Christ by walking with Him in obedience, reading His word, and being fervent in prayer. We can never boast in what particular gift or gifts we may have. Because remember last week, I quoted 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it, as if it came from you? And the graciousness of these gifts teach us that the church is unique. The church is Jesus' home. It is His body. It is His dwelling place. And if we are connected to it, we enjoy His fullness forever. As Psalm 87:2 says, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. He loves the church. It is His body where we have special fellowship with Him, where He comes to eat and drink with us at His table. And we find where we fit in and what our gifts are as Jesus puts us in the place that He wishes us to be as we walk with Him and love His word and look to Him for all things and pray, Lord, You are my life. I am fully Yours to do with as You will. I do not control my life, nor do I want to do so. I am not my own. I have been bought by the precious blood of the sacrificial lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ loves His bride and each faithful member. And we will not survive in this mad, evil world if we cut ourselves off from the body. And if we do cut ourselves off from the body, we spit in His face and we deprive ourselves of spending and being spent in service to one another and to Him, in encouragement and exhortation and companionship, and in the teaching and preaching of God's holy word for spiritual healing and growth. Without Christ and His bride, we are nothing but wanderers in a dry and thirsty land, and of no use to the kingdom of God. Now let us begin to look at the first gift mentioned in our text, prophecy. There may be, as I'll mention later, some significance to the fact that Paul puts this first at the end of verse 6. But I don't think this is the prophetic gift of insight, nor is it like the prophets who spoke the word of God by direct revelation. Because in our text, they are not the extraordinary gifts. These are the ongoing permanent gifts in the church. And you'll notice that is verified by the fact that there is no mention of the apostolic office and the things associated with that, which were foundational to the gospel and only temporary. Prophecy, as it functions normally in the New Testament church up to the time when Christ returns, is roughly equivalent to preaching, provided we extract from it biblical revelation or God giving His word directly through these men as oracles of God. No preacher has this function, and that limitation is implied by the added verse, according to the appropriation of faith. A little bit of a tricky phrase there. I think what that means is that the one who speaks God's word must not go beyond the limits of that word. That is what the Greek word analogeia means here. Must not go beyond the limits of what God has given us to say. Of course, that raises the question of how can we know when the preacher has passed that limit, or a teacher, as Paul will soon speak of. Well, even in the day of the apostles, what did the apostles command the churches to do? To test the spirits, to test the prophets. Now, a devious man might claim, hey, this is how much God has given me to speak. But you know, then and now, there can only be no better test than the already known and confirmed Word of God given through the prophets in the Old Testament and the apostles in the New Testament. And notice Paul, as I noted recently, commended the Bereans in Acts 17:11, because when he preached to them, what did they do? They searched the scripture to make sure that what he said was true. Did they have all the scriptures? No, they only had the Old Testament to search. So again here, according to the measure of faith, they had limits. If we go beyond the Word of God in the Old Testament or the New Testament, we are certainly in murky waters, but we have also added to God's Word. The proportion of faith cannot mean that a man can speak as far as his faith will take him, because man can be deceived. And even some of the bright lights that God has raised up in the church throughout history have passed the limits and gone to places we cannot go. Some of Luther's very ill-advised comments about the Jews, beloved, we cannot go there with him. Some of Calvin's comments, we cannot go that far. Many of my comments, we probably shouldn't go that far either. It is not because, and listen carefully, that it is up to each man's faith to determine what he will accept and what he will reject. It is rather because true faith is born of God's word alone, and God's word sets the limits of faith. We've got to be done with this, for it has hurt the Reformation progress, and perhaps we have had a 350-year total dead-end sidetrack, because suddenly, several years ago, this idea of liberty of conscience was set up on par with the Word of God. And I'm here to tell you, it is not. God's Word rules our conscience, and that's not even up to each man's necessarily individual understanding, because we have to test with scriptures. We have to be within the body and test the scriptures within the body, which requires from us humility, which means a willingness to share opinions, be challenged in those opinions, and abandon those opinions if necessary. Because one thing is certain, God's word is very precious. And what is necessary to be believed for salvation is clearly set down in one place or another in this book. What is necessary to be obeyed by for Christian living is clearly set down in one place or another. But very often, when we add our implication after implication and conclusion after conclusion, saying, this is what God wants us to do, we may have obscured the first principles, and we cannot go there. Our proportion of faith must always lead us to the scriptures, because all true wisdom is grounded on the first principles and the application of those first principles, so that other godly men and women throughout the history of the church would recognize what we are saying and doing is biblical. The Holy Spirit has borne witness with God's single truth in our hearts, in the whole church down through the ages. That this truth, the Trinity truth, the sola scriptura truth, the things that are necessary to be believed in order to be saved, are clearly set forth so that we can test, and you must test me. You must test every one of your teachers, because God's word is our only guide for life and faith. But while we are testing, we've got to remember something. The preaching and teaching office of the church is nothing less than Christ's own voice teaching us through weak and sinful men. So if we are convicted, it is Christ who is convicting us according to Scripture. If we are taught in an edifying way, it is His teaching. So to turn away from that, as some radicals have done, is to turn away from the prophetic gift. And to turn away from the prophetic gift is to turn away from Christ Himself. He's the one who's given the gift. Now, maybe one of the reasons Paul mentions the gift of prophecy, the gift of the word first, is because we've got to have that manna. I mean, we have to eat God's word to do everything else that we do. And particularly since one of our missions in the world is to make disciples of all nations and to teach them everything Christ has said. But if our message within our own friendly confines is watered down and weakened, then when we are looking at unfriendly faces, we're going to even water it down more. The best way for us to sharpen our gospel sword in readiness to defend God's word in the world is to make sure that God's word alone holds chief place among us, nothing else. Because the prophetic gift is not intended to elevate the preacher, just like the gift of mercy is not intended to elevate the mercy shower. So it's not intended to elevate our thoughts, but God's thoughts. And by the way, isn't it interesting? That is why the instructions that the apostles give to the next generation of preachers were put right out in the open in their letters. There wasn't a hidden manual. This is how you politicize behind the scenes to get your way. This is how you manipulate. No, there is none of that. All their instructions were given in public. Look, when you have time, at 1 and 2 Timothy, read some of the instructions to Titus. What did Paul say? Preach the word. You mean I can't preach the purpose-driven life? You mean I can't preach this and that and the other? No. The apostolic directive is to preach the word, period. Jesus said, until I come, give attention to my doctrine. But what about my feelings? Give attention to doctrine. Why? Because the truth will shape your feelings and make them better. You don't get your feelings better by focusing on your feelings. Your feelings get better by a heavy vitamin like dose of God's word and His truth. And of course, Paul especially encouraged pastors to guard against the tendency of the church herself growing weary with God's word. He said in 2 Timothy 4:3, and we all know this, it has kind of become a proverbs, talks about those itching ears. Paul said, the time will come when the church will not endure sound doctrine, but will gather around her those who will teach what her itching ears want to hear. We see that going on in the church today. One of the purposes of the prophetic gift is to guard against this growing weary. I wonder, why did the church become theater? And I'm not talking about recently. I'm talking actually about in 1870 and 1880, post-Civil War. Why? Why did liberalism take over? Why do we have to have so many frenetic movements today promising, look, there's life over here. Come over here. This is a new movement. Here is a new guru. We've got something new over here. Why is this? Because the prophetic gift of preaching has been allowed to diminish. So what is the prophetic office supposed to do? It is to stimulate interest in God's word and speak in such a way that men are drawn to eat and to study God's manna for themselves. But when God's word is a closed book, or it's three jokes and a story and a poem, there's no interest. And this is part of Christ's gift. This is part of Christ's person, his teaching. Remember how even his enemies came back and said, no one has spoken like this. Paul had to almost defend himself against the Corinthians. He was such a diminutive person. He was unimpressive when he spoke, and yet big ideas and powerful commands came out of his mouth, especially in his letters. You see, Jesus will have us be meek and humble before his voice, because he knows that only his voice will give us true life. That's it. Nothing else will give us life. Not our PhDs, our counselors, not labels on our problems, not internet health sites, nothing else. It is just him. He may use any number of those things, but we've got to come to him first. He is the one to whom we sink our bucket like the woman at the well when he says, come to me. He said, if you would have known who it is who asked thee, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Have you asked him? You see, that is one function of the prophetic office in the church, to teach us to come to Christ as those living waters. And to keep coming to him and keep seeking him. And this is so connected to the other gifts. How can we show mercy unless we are humbled by God's mercy to us, which we learn about in God's truth, God's word? What do we encourage the struggling with? Oh, well, it's going to all be okay. You're a good guy. It'll all work out in the end. Beloved, that is not encouragement. That is mere stupidity. We have got to be taught God's promises so we will have something to encourage God's people with. What do we want to give? Do we want to give to man's humanitarian institutions? Or do we want to give to the body of Christ through which Jesus feeds his flock? So it is vital. It is a vital gift. And I'll be just as enthusiastic, I assure you, about the other gifts, because each one of them is a wonderful part of our Savior's fullness and life. So we can't allow ourselves to be influenced by the drama-driven appetites that we see today. Do we ask after we hear a sermon, how did the preacher do? My friends, I don't care how I did in your eyes. As long as God's truth was preached, I am not an actor. The question should be, what did the Lord say to us through that man? How do I need to live as a result of having the Lord preach and proclaim his word through this man? Now, granted, the preachers whom he sends only stand in his place. They're not Christ himself. They are very subject to error even. But this shouldn't prevent our careful attention. Because number one, we know that Christ has raised that person up. Two, we know he has done it to humble our pride. And three, we've got to listen so we can test all things and hold fast to what is good. So the Lord Jesus, in many respects, is testing our faith through this man. Will you listen to me through weak men and look past their infirmities and recognize my grace and my gift to you through them? Will you humble yourself under the means that I have ordained, he asks? Will you listen? Will their words lead you to search my word? Because God gives us his word for one reason. So we will obey it. Now, we don't complain too much about our preachers. At least, I hope you don't. I mean, if you get a bag of apples from the store, and one or two of them have a little dent in them that you didn't see, you won't complain as long as they're edible, right? It is the same way with preachers. The Lord knows preachers say things they shouldn't. He knows they leave unsaid many things they should say. I think about this every time I put a sermon together. And it is increasingly burdensome to think about all the things I should have said and the things I didn't say. But this doesn't take away the bruises, nor does it take away our responsibility to listen to Christ through these men. And unless we grow to think about the prophetic gift in this way as Christ's own voice speaking to us, then the church's preaching and teaching ministry to the world will be jeopardized, and it has been. Why does the world not take preachers seriously? Because the church doesn't. At one time she did, and they were respected men in the community, which, trust me, is not my aim for saying this. But it shows that we had a different perspective on the Word of God. And we have lost that. But we can get it back. Because the battle is not ours to win. Whatever we think the battle is, it is not ours to win, beloved. It is God's. We are merely called to be faithful. He says, "Eat my word. You are my sheep. You need to be fed by me." Plus, now listen, we forget that all these gifts are ways that we worship God. So when we listen to God's word, it is an act of worship. You are worshiping right now. He gives us his word to feed our faith so that we will call upon him and praise him, and so that we will pray and meditate upon his word. You know, I wish all the fast food restaurants would just burn down. Except, of course, you know, In-N-Out Burger. If for no other reason, then, we might stop this dangerous fast food mentality. When we come to God's word, it is dangerous. When was the last time you spent an extended time meditating on the food that God has given you? Life has become a stupid selfie instead of, okay, God wanted me to have his word. So he raised up those who will give it to me, who will feed it to me, just like he does with mercy and giving encouragement. And I can't wait until we get to those gifts. So a few questions in conclusion today. Now, make these personal, because it doesn't do any good to make this about the person who's sitting next to you. Do you love Jesus Christ? Is he your life? Because all your life comes from him. And I just don't mean sentimentality. That is not loving him. We don't understand Christ unless he is everything to us. Now, that doesn't mean we will ever be perfect, because we will not, this side of the grave. There is no perfectionism here, but it does mean we draw near to him and know I've got to have him, and I need his life and his strength and his wisdom. I need the guidance of his in every step of my life. I need guidance when I listen to the media's reports on wokeism and gender dysphoria. I need Christ to teach me, because they are all nothing but dead men in a cemetery. They don't know what they are doing or what they are saying. The only one who knows what's going on in every nook and cranny of the universe is Christ, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. The second question: not only must you love and seek life in Jesus Christ, but is his home your home? I love the opening chapter in John, the two that were following and listening to John the Baptist when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And then the next day, John points him out again, and they're standing there listening to John, and Jesus turns around and asks, "What are you looking at? What are you seeking?" "Ah," they say, "where do you live?" Jesus says, "Come and see." And they stayed with him. You see, though we've got something a lot better than a physical domicile, Jesus says, if any man hear my voice, my word, and open the door, I will come into him, and I will be his home, for I will sup with him, and I will dwell with him, and he with me. His home is his body. Is that your home? Is that where your chief joy is? As the psalmist said, I love to see Christ in his church. When you read the Psalms and their descriptions of the church and the temple, you've always got to have Christ define them as we come to the New Testament. Like, why are the pillars so beautiful? Because Christ is the pillar, the rock, the foundation, the good, the beautiful, the noble. So we've got to know him. You want to make sure you're at home with him. Then are you eating his word? You know, this is worth a million sermons. Because you are here because of God's word. He spoke it into existence. If we believe in Jesus, it is because he brought us out of our tombs when we heard his voice. Are you eating that word? Are you holding it close? You might say, man, I tried that years ago. I read the Bible and... No, you really didn't read it if it didn't change you. You really have not read your Bible if it doesn't change your life. You might say, well, that's just plain emotionalism. No, it's not. It is, if I may use this word, God's wordism. God's voice is living and powerful. And as Hebrews 4:12 says, it is piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. If you think, well, I've read the Bible, I'm good, then you have never read the Bible. I mean, you may have read words and seen some periods and semicolons and know some names and dates. But the Bible is much more than a geography book and a history lesson and an inspirational document. It is the very living voice of the living God. And he says, eat it. Take my word. Take it into your innermost being. Meditate on it. Pray it. I cannot commend to you again any better practice than getting on your knees with an open Bible and read it and pray over it when you do read it. If it is a promise, pray and ask God for faith to believe it and for Him to fulfill it. If it is a warning, ask God to humble your heart, to tremble before Him. If it is a command, ask Him for grace to obey it. Because the word is not there to stay between two pretty covers. Or to bring out when we need to win an argument against an unbeliever. My friends, it is to feed us. That is why we have the Word of God, to feed us. And I pray that everyone here is alive enough, including myself, to at least feel the hunger and the desire for God's Word. Because if you do not feel the hunger, you are dead. And the first thing you need to do is come to Jesus and repent of your sins. Because if you don't feel any hunger for His voice, you do not know Him, I promise you. Because He says, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me." Are you hungry? Are you eating? Maybe there might be a little bit of guilt back there somewhere if you're not eating. And you're thinking, "Oh, I need to get back to that. But my life is just so messed up." Well, why has your life, why has my life become so messed up? Because when we don't eat Christ through the Word, we starve. And we have no strength to resist sin. That is why we have to continuously walk with Him. Beloved, He loves us. That's why He gave us this prophetic gift. That's why He gives us all the other gifts. He loves us, so He says, "Stay close to My Word. Don't eat anything else. Just eat My Word," because He says, "My bread is My flesh, and if you eat of Me, you will never die." Never. You will live forever in eternal bliss. So I ask you, do you believe that? If you eat the Word of Word and if you eat the Word, you do believe it. And the idea starts to grip you and it changes everything. It doesn't make all your problems go away, but it certainly puts them in the perspective of, "I'm never going to die. Oh, my body is going to collapse for a while, but Jesus is going to raise it back up." This is food. And this manna is going to bring me through the wilderness of life right to the feet of our Savior, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Oh, my friends, eat the Word and praise God for His prophetic Word. Let us pray. Father, we pray that You would give us a hunger for Your Word. You said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from his mouth." Forgive us that we have oftentimes destroyed our appetite for Your Word by sinning, by worldliness, by selfishness, by thinking we already have it mastered, or by treating the Word as an intellectually interesting thing or an inspiring thing, rather than, "This is what You want us to do with great regularity. To eat, to worship, to live for You, to obey You." Oh, please teach us these basic foundational lessons. Please awaken our hearts to live completely for You, for Jesus' sake. Amen.